Dear friends of Jesus Christ, the story of Joseph, it is one of the finest stories, I think, in all of the Bible. And I've been told that it is one of the best in all of the world's literature. It is just a mighty fine story. But it's not only a really good story, it is, of course, a story that must be read and understood within the context of Genesis, but then within the context of all of the scriptures. And then we find in the story of Joseph, I think, deeply revealing things about the life of living in covenant in relationship with God. Genesis, the book of beginnings, and it ends with this story of Joseph. It begins the story in chapter 37 and then pretty much continues throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. And Joseph represents the grandson of Abraham, the father of the covenant, and he is sold into slavery in Egypt. And there he remains a faithful son of the covenant. In spite of all of the temptations, in spite of all the enticements of the empire, Joseph remains a faithful son of the covenant. And more than that, if Genesis begins with Adam being charged to subdue and rule, then it ends with Joseph, ruler of a vast Egypt. Joseph lives as Adam was meant to live. Wherever he worked, things flourished. And sooner than later, he would be in charge of things. His father singles him out with a beautiful robe, which according to Peter Lighthart, in his commentary on sort of an overview of the scriptures, says that the coat of many colors was in fact a signal of authority, that the father had given Joseph authority, which of course his brothers, who were older, resented greatly, and they stripped him of that robe. But then, when he's in Egypt and in Potiphar's house, he is again given authority over all the house, and then Potiphar's wife strips him of his robe. He lands in prison and then interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh takes his signet ring and places it on Joseph's finger, dresses him in a garment of fine linen, and puts a golden chain around his neck, then sets him in a chariot and has him driven through the streets of the city with everyone shouting, "Bow the knee." And he is made ruler of Egypt. I mean, it is quite remarkable. It's a wonderful story. And whereas Adam was born, when he was brought into the world, was naked, Joseph is clothed as royalty, and is in some sense a shadow of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is also clothed in authority and royalty. And again, Joseph is like the great kings of Israel, as they should be. He uses his power to serve. He feeds those who are in need of bread. He does not take advantage of his power and use it to revenge himself on his brothers who have betrayed him, but he invites them to come and share the bread that he has and to sit at the table with him. And again, so much like the second Adam, who rises to great power and then invites those who crucified him to sit with him at table and offers himself as the bread that sustains eternal life. Joseph, just kids, if you haven't read the story, ask your parents to read it this week. Read the story of Joseph. And we here in chapter 45, we're right here at the heart of the story, at the very climax of this story. We're told, then Joseph could control himself no longer. Then, what had happened was this. Benjamin had been found with a golden chalice in his bag of grain, and the Egyptians are going to keep him a prisoner. And then all the brothers come back, and they say, you must not do this. And then Judah stands up, and he says, my plea, master, and of course they don't know that Joseph is their brother, my plea is that you would take me as slave, but I beg you to let my younger brother Benjamin return home, because I cannot imagine the grief and the pain that it would cause my old father if he were to be without his son Benjamin. And then Joseph is so moved by this that he cries out, everybody out. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brother. Brueggemann, who is a terrific commentator on Genesis, says this gospel self-disclosure is to be done in the midst of family. This gospel disclosure. And so he sends everybody out, and he makes himself known to his brothers, and he weeps so loudly that the Egyptians hear it, and even the household of Pharaoh hears of it. And you need to understand that, again, these brothers, they simply assume after 20-some years that Joseph has died, and if not forgotten, at least no longer someone about whom they did a great deal of thinking, I would imagine. And so they had no clue at all that they were standing there before Joseph, and were told, when he says, I am Joseph, and is my father really still alive? The brothers could not answer him. So dismayed were they at his presence. The word dismayed, the Hebrew word could mean panicked, terror-stricken, frightened, alarmed. They are so, well, taken aback is to speak most mildly. They are just scared out of their wits that they are suddenly confronting and being confronted by the kid brother whom they had sold into slavery. Now this disclosure, I am Joseph, is I think extremely significant, and it brings to the fore three important things. It brings three important things to the fore. The first thing it brings into the light is that his being there as Joseph, their brother, ruler of Egypt, creates a new situation. It redraws the map. It redefines their situation, right? I mean, they are suddenly confronted by a new reality. Here, they thought that they were in a foreign land, family back home, starving, and suddenly they find that they are in the presence of their brother who is living and ruling and powerful. And as I said, as the scriptures here reveal, they are dismayed. They don't know what to say. It's similar to, I think, what happened when Jesus, after the resurrection, disclosed himself to his disciples. In Mark, you have that classic ending in chapter 16 of Mark, where we are told that the disciples and the women, they are just, they fled the tomb filled with terror and amazement. And they spoke not a word to anyone. Filled with terror and amazement. It captures the brothers. I mean, here after all was one whom they thought dead and he is alive. Someone who was abandoned and he has returned with power. Someone for whom the dream has become a reality. It is a new situation. And whereas they feel that the new situation could bring nothing but gloom and doom to them, I mean, they're quite sure that Joseph, who has not up to this point been all that nice to them, that Joseph will surely take out his revenge, that he will sell them into slavery or have them locked up in the dungeons of Egypt, but will make life miserable for them. And then instead, Joseph invites them into this new situation that is full of possibility, a future that is brimful of good things. He says, it's verse 9, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. And I will provide for you here, for there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household shall have no poverty. I mean, this new situation, because Joseph is their brother, and he is ruler, and he has nothing but good intentions for them. It again strikes me as so, in some sense, similar to the self-disclosure of Christ. His coming and the disciples saying to the crowds that this one whom you've crucified, that this one whom you've mocked and crucified, God has raised him up and has given him all authority. He is Lord. It is a new situation. And the crowd say, well, what must we do? And then Peter says, you must repent and you must believe and be baptized and you must join this new community that is a new creation, a new beginning, a new beginning. The radical character of this newness, this disclosure that makes all things different. I think that for us, for instance, now, never mind the brothers back in Egypt, but for us, and the newness that Christ has brought into our world is so often domesticated. We either spiritualize it and privatize it, or we intellectualize it and make it a world and life view, or we make it some doctrines and teachings, but we do not understand it or do not see it as the inauguration of God's kingdom, a colony of heaven. So that when you and I gather here on Sunday, we with the Apostle John enter into the heavenly places. Heaven comes down among us and we enter into heaven. There is a new thing that has happened, a totally new thing. And we mustn't intellectualize it, and we mustn't privatize it. We must see that this is a wholly new story with one who is our brother, who is also the one who has conquered death, and who promises those who live with him life eternal. You know, some of us, staff and have been talking about a theme for this coming year. And I'm thinking a good theme, as we were talking, is the theme of renewal. renewal. And by renewal, I mean the kind of renewal that goes back to the source, the very heart of the gospel, and from it derives a whole new vision. How must we live? I mean, how must the brothers live now that they see that Joseph is ruler of Egypt? How must we live if Christ is Lord of all and we are citizens of his heavenly kingdom? What follows from that? How should we change? It would be such a profitable year for all of us to ask ourselves, with this disclosure that Jesus is Lord, that he has conquered death, that he has established a kingdom that will last forever, how must that change my personal life, our corporate life? What follows from all of that? Anyway, that's the first thing. There's this self-disclosure, and it creates a new situation. Here's the second thing. It is based on at the center of it, and we sang the psalm that we sang just before the sermon. It is based on forgiveness and reconciliation. I mean, what you hear in Joseph's response to his brother's panic response is, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. And he draws closer to them. And then he says, it sounds like Brené Brown, don't be angry with yourself. Speak nicely to yourself. Is that not amazing? Be not angry with yourself. I am your brother Joseph. He doesn't use his Egyptian name, which he was given back in chapter 41. He calls himself Joseph, which means God added. And he creates community not by simply declaring it as a word from above. He creates it through a risky, self-disclosing engagement. A risky self-disclosing engagement. If we want community, if you want community, it can't just be through the snap of a finger or a command. It requires the risky self-disclosure engagement. I am Joseph. I am your brother. And everything, the past has been trumped by what God has done. So this disclosure, this self-disclosure, this I am Joseph, it creates a new situation. It reshapes and redefines our existence. It promises reconciliation. It is based on reconciliation. It seeks reconciliation. And then finally, and this is really at the very heart of the heart, Joseph says, this whole thing is a God thing. It's a God thing. I mean, he says to his brothers, look at verse 5. Now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God has sent me before you to preserve life. And he repeats that three times. Again in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And then again in verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all of Egypt. God sent me. This word supersedes all the guilty fears of the brothers. This fact that it was God at work in here supersedes any inclination on Joseph's part to get his revenge. This word, that God was at work to do what needed to be done, is even, I think, a great balm for the grief-stricken father Jacob. It is one of these key passages in the scriptures where we are told that God is at work in and through and under all the sordid, sinful activities of humans. God is at work. It says to us that we live in an arena where we are not the sole actors, but that God is in the mix with us. It is so utterly mistaken to think of God as standing on the sidelines or sitting in the bleachers or even sitting in the skybox watching us play the game of life on the field and wondering when in the world is God going to come and intervene because we're fighting a team that's too strong for us. It is a mistake to view God on the sidelines or in the bleachers or in the skybox. God is in the field. God is in the field. Now, that of course introduces all manner of mysteries. But and what needs to be always, I think, kept in mind is that God is at work among us. But never to where he makes us mere puppets. Never in any way where it's simple determinism and fatalism, where God just simply pulls the strings. God is at work and in the world, and he honors the integrity of his creation. He honors the integrity of his creation. I was listening to somebody, and I found this really fascinating, but it's very thick. But this person said that this idea of God and his relationship to the creation, Scripture and the like, has always taught that there is God's transcendence. God is other than creation. Creation is not divine. It is a creation of God. But this person says, Christology, Jesus Christ, shows us how that which is transcendent can become so imminent, so close, that Jesus is both God and man, and the two are not confused. They do not minimize or in any way. They are that close that they can be one. And so St. Augustine says that from his understanding of the unity of God, man, and Christ, God is as close to us as we are to ourselves, and God is as close to our earth as the earth is to itself. There is both the transcendence of God, but then also the immanence. And so here's the thing. If that is true, if we truly believe that, then what we need to do in our lives is to find ways in which we can cooperate with the ways of God and not resist him or not be used by God in spite of ourselves. And if God's goal, if God's aim is salvation, reconciliation, shalom, then whenever you and I, whenever the church seeks to bring about shalom, peace, shoulder to shoulder with God. But there is this central conviction that there is not secular life and then you have the spiritual life. There is an interpenetration. There is a participation. God and God's kingdom is woven into our lives. And to be obedient to this one, whom we know through Jesus in the power of the Spirit. So this story of Joseph and this self-disclosure, it creates a new situation. It brings about reconciliation. And it dares to believe that God is at work in and through all of it to bring about the salvation of the world, so that with the Apostle Paul, we say, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.